because Jesus has all authority, he owns the church, then he defines the mission, right? And that mission is discipleship. But a question that immediately arises is this. Well, what kind of church actually makes disciples? Discipleship, I think I talked about this last week, but it's really a word that we only hear within the church context. I mean, outside of a Sunday morning, a Wednesday night, or your church friends, do you hear the word discipleship? Maybe you're like a martial artist, and like that, like discipline and discipleship, you might have heard it within that realm. But for the most part, we don't hear the word discipleship. It's a very churchy term. And so what is a church that actually makes disciples look like? Well, discipleship doesn't happen only in isolation. It rarely happens in isolation, but it happens with a community of believers that are on the same page, moving towards the same goal, and that's to make Jesus' name known, right? That is to put him forth as preeminent over all in our lives, and that should be the goal. So if Matthew chapter 28 kind of gives us the mission, defines the mission of making disciples, well, Ephesians 4 shows us that the culture that's needed in order to sustain proper discipleship, and that is unity. You can see the theme here this morning, even with the worship team and singing that song. I didn't plan that. That was the Holy Spirit that had planned that, and so that was amazing because that's how God works. When God is trying to communicate a message, what he does is he brings us all from different corners of the community, the world, the earth, the different bedrooms in the house, and brings us all to unity. And so that has been our hope and prayer over the last, 5 months as we've come together, seeking really the heart and mind of God. And what is the goal here, Lord? Like, what are you trying to do? Is this in fact what you are doing? And we believe that God has been unifying us into one body so that not we get the glory, so that the Lord is made famous here in Murfreesboro. And the gospel can continue to move forward despite our differences and different backgrounds. And so Ephesians chapter 4, it really matters, especially in a season where God is unifying us and bringing us into one family. And so we're not just individuals. We are a body with the common goal to love, to know, and to serve Jesus. And so, but Paul really in chapter 4 of Ephesians, what he's reminding them of is in the book of Ephesians, of Christ is doing the work, Christ has done the work, and who these believers are. So in the first chapter, it says that we are chosen in Christ. I'll give you a little quick overview of the book of Ephesians. So one, Paul tells us that we are chosen in Christ, amen, and that we are saved by grace through faith, which is an incredible truth, and that we are brought near by the blood of Jesus. So Jesus' sacrifice enables us to be saved, to be chosen, and to have that grace, and that we are made one, no longer Jew nor Greek, but now we are unified in the body of Christ. And so unity was not just theory for the church there, the churches that he was writing to, but it was practiced. And now these Christians in the book of Ephesians were learning what it looked like to actually walk in unity together. How many of you guys have ever gotten in an argument, maybe with a spouse or a sibling or a child? Anyone out there? Okay, a few of us in the room, right? So now, is unity hard to maintain when emotions get involved? Yes. Why? Because they're wrong and you're right. Or at least that's what is my household. She's wrong and I'm right, right? And the sooner she learns that, the better off we're going to be and the more unified we're going to be. Now, I'm joking because that's not what creates unity, not one being wrong and one being right, right? Unity is saying, look, regardless of who's wrong and who's right, I'm going to choose to surrender and to humble myself in the sight of the Lord. And so that is the idea here of in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. And so when Paul begins chapter 4 with these words, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, so that's I'm imploring you, I'm calling to your attention to walk worthy of the calling that which you were called, what Paul is saying, because you were brought near by the blood of Jesus, because you were chosen in him, because you are saved by grace through faith, and because we are made into one new body because of those things, I'm calling you to walk worthy of that calling. So we have to put our differences aside and our relationships with kids, siblings, bosses, spouse, whatever it is, and the differences that we have even within a local body or a global body, we have to put those things aside and we have to say, look, I'm going to choose to walk worthy of the calling that which you have called me to. And so Ephesians 4 is really about learning how to walk faithfully together in what God has already created. He's done the work. He has died on the cross. He's rose in power, and he reigns, and he is supreme above all. And because of that truth, we as a body of believers, we as Christians, as followers of Christ, must walk worthy of that calling. So Paul's not writing here in Ephesus to a church that's in crisis. He's writing to a church that's learning what it looks like to walk in unity and faithfulness together. And so God's done the work. Remember, he's already died on the cross. He's rose. He's brought us near by his blood. He's chosen us. We are saved by grace. The foundation is already laid. And so because the mission is clear that we are called to make disciples, because the calling is shared, it's not just individualistic, but it's we as believers are called to make disciples as individuals, as families, as churches, as communities, as nations. This is a calling, a global calling that we are called to go make disciples. The question becomes, well, what kind of church does that? What does a church that walks worthy of that calling, what does it actually look like? What are we called to do? So here's why Paul, here's what Paul says in verse 2. Let's read, we'll read verse 1 and verse 2 again within its context. So Paul, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And here's how we do it. With all lowliness and gentleness and longsuffering, bearing with one another in love. Here Paul shows us what it looks like for a community to walk in discipleship and faithfulness in it together. And you notice here that the community part isn't an option, but we are called to bear with one another in love. So your faith is not an individualistic faith only. Now, is it your personal relationship with Jesus? Absolutely. But we are called to walk in accordance with one another. We are called to bear with one another in love. And so the call is not only individualistic, but it's also meant to be done in community. I look all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 when God created Adam and he says, it's not good, Adam, that you should be alone. And all the guys say, amen, right? It's not good to be alone. But I'm going to create a helper that's comparable. That's going to be the second half that is going to come alongside, and the two of you together will become one. And this is the goal for marriage, and this is the goal for unity, is that we become one, moving in the same direction together. So with all lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. So Paul shows us that community, it's not optional for discipleship, but it is essential. Now, in verse 2, there's kind of four marks that I see for biblical community that accomplishes discipleship and unity. So what are those four things? One, it's lowliness, which is humility. So in order to have biblical discipleship that accomplishes unity and eventually maturity in Christ, we have to be humble. How many of you guys struggle, like me, with humility, right? And I used to tell people, jokingly, but only half, like, I'm the most humble person I know, and I know a lot of people. Right? It's like humility is a hard thing at times. Okay? So that's the first mark of a disciple and disciple making within a community, is that there has to be humility present. Number two is gentleness. So you can say something, we'll get into this a little bit later, but you can say something to somebody that's truth, but you can do it in a way that's not very gentle. And no matter what you say, they're not going to hear. Husbands, wives, do you hear what I'm saying? You may say the truth, but how you say the truth matters. It must be done in a spirit of gentleness, right? Same thing with learning how to live with other people from different backgrounds and different communities. Because you remember, the church is multicultural. It's multi-ethnic here, even in the first century. It's not like everyone believed and thought the same thing. You know, there's believers coming from all tribes, tongues, and nations coming together. And so this is why Paul is stressing the idea of we must be humble, right? Your way is not necessarily the best way. And now gentleness, yeah, even though it might be the right way, there's still a way to communicate that which reflects Christ's love. And then the next one is patience. When he talks about long suffering. So we in the church, in the context of discipling people and showing people what it looks like to love Jesus and to walk with Jesus, we must have long suffering with him. We must bear with him in patience. Now, this is another one that I struggle with, is patience, because I want what I want, and I want it now, right? Anyone else with me, or at least willing to admit that, right? We want what we want. It's like, this isn't Burger King. You can't have it your way, right? You're like, well, wait a minute. I like Burger King's slogan because they let me have it my way. And so in the church context, when it comes to faithful community and discipleship, we must bear with one another, giving people time to grow. We must walk at the pace of grace and not frustration. And then he says, bearing with one another in love in verse 2. So this doesn't mean that we have to agree on everything. This means that we're willing to walk with people even when we disagree, so that at the end of the road, we can come to understanding and biblical unity. That doesn't mean uniformity. You may never think the same way that person thinks. But we need to major on the majors and minor on the minors. The majors is that Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He died a horrific sinner's death. And he rose again, and he's coming back for his church. There's things that you may disagree with, but those things we cannot disagree on, right? And so unity is not that we all have the same doctrine on every little thing, but unity, rather, is that Jesus is the main thing, and we want to honor him, and we're going to choose to honor him with how we treat one another, with humility, gentleness, patience, and bearing with one another. And discipleship, I really think, breaks down when relationships begin to break down, because discipleship is something that we do over a long period of time. Conversion and discipleship are two separate things. So Paul goes on in verse 3. He says this, endeavoring, this is the call to the church, endeavoring to keep, not to create, but to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So he says, look, there's one body and there's one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Lord, there's one faith, there's one baptism, there's one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. See, unity is our priority. It must be our priority within the church if we want to see disciples made, if we want to see our community changed, if we want to see people come to a saving faith in Christ. Jesus said that people are going to look at you, disciples, and they're going to know where you stand by the way that you love one another. And so, how many of you guys are sick and tired of just bickering and fighting just in general? Do you see our community, our world is I mean, we can't help ourselves but to fight. It's the left versus the right. It's blue versus red. And this everything is just pinned against each other to fight. And yet what Christ is calling us to is to love. That doesn't mean there's not absolute truths that we stand on, but Jesus is our priority in unity, and Jesus provides unity. In fact, Jesus prayed in the garden before he went to the cross. The high priest, we talked about it this morning, the high priestly prayer was what? Father, Jesus talking to the Father, God, I pray that as you and I are one, that my disciples, that my people would be one. And so if Jesus was high on unity, then I think we should be high on unity as well. And so verse 3 tells us that our priority is to keep unity, not to create it. And here's the good thing. We can't create it. There's nothing we can do in and of ourselves to try to be unified, to create unity, rather. But Christ provides it. We are called to guard it and to keep it. And so unity requires effort on our end. It doesn't just happen automatically. And then verses 4 through 6, Paul, he gives us like seven things, seven realities that hold that unity together. And they're all centered on Jesus. Because Jesus is the center of unity. He goes, one body, there's one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. So unity doesn't come from everyone being the same. It doesn't come from uniformity. It comes from our shared faith in Christ and the truth of Jesus. That is where unity is found. I mean, I don't know about you, but you can probably look around the room. We come from different backgrounds. Maybe you grew up in different states or different towns. Maybe you come from different political families or whatever the case is. But the fact of the reality is that we all come from a different place in life. And so our unity can't be in that we get along because we all think the same way. We all like the same foods. Don't get me started on that because California, I'm just going to say this, they're the only place that has Mexican food. I'm sorry. Everyone here puts white cheese sauce, like cheese water, on, and they call that, you can't find that in California. And I know, like, I'm getting some hateful looks right now, but that's one of those things that you stand on truth, stand on business, you know? That is the truth, right? And so if you like that cheese water, it's funny, I wasn't planning on saying this, but I had a conversation before service about the cheese water. Don't tell me. I just love you. I pray for you. And I pray for your soul, okay? So anyways, back to the truth here is we all come from different places, different backgrounds, histories, but we all have the same Jesus and the same mission. And that's what holds us together. It's fine that you like cheese water. That's fine. I still love you. I may not like you, but I love you. And that unity in Christ should be enough, or it is enough, for us to keep pressing on and bearing with one another. Amen? All right, verse 7, Paul continues on, and he goes, look, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles and prophets, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And here's the purpose of the gifts that Christ gives according to his grace, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So each one of us has been given grace according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So right here, it's very plain that Christ gives grace, and he gives some more than others. You're like, well, that's not fair. Well, we know Christ has all authority. He can do whatever he wants, right? So there's diversity in the gifts within the church. There's diversity in the function of the church and how we are to operate, right? Some, it says, but each one of us is given grace according to the measure, so that's a measure, of Christ's gift. So grace is distributed differently. Gifts vary by design. But Christ intends diversity within the church, what? For the good of the body, the health of the body, and for the glory of God. In verse 8, Paul explains that Christ has the authority to give those gifts. Look at verse 8 with me. It says this. He says, therefore, he says, when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So this is a quote from Psalm chapter 68, which describes a victorious king coming home from battle. See, in the ancient world, what would happen is a king would go out to battle, and what he would do is he would come home, lead the captives back into the town, and he would distribute the gifts, the spoil, the treasures to whom he wills and how much he wills. And so there's some imagery here that Paul is pulling on so that the readers, the listeners, would understand. So what Paul is saying is, look, Jesus essentially has done the same thing, but he didn't just conquer kings and nations, but he conquered the grave. He conquered Satan, sin, and death. And this is the truth of the gospel. And so because he did that, when he gives gifts to men and to the church, he can do it according to his will because he is in charge. In verse 9 and 10, it says, now this, he ascends. Well, what does it mean? But first, he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He also descended he who descended is also the one who ascends far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So Paul reminds us that before Christ was exalted, he first humbled himself. That he descended from heaven to earth into humility, into suffering, into death. And now Paul is bringing it full circle, and he's saying this, that Jesus, he descended in humility, but he rose in victory, and he ascended to authority. Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me under heaven and earth. This is the core principle of unity, is that we must believe and know and understand that Jesus is king, that he is Lord over heaven and earth, and what he says goes. And what is the purpose of this? The purpose of Paul explaining this is found in the end of verse 10. It says that he might fill all things, meaning this, Christ is king, he rules, he reigns, all authority has been given to him. And so unity is preserved when we remember that. And we remember that the gifts that he gives is in accordance with who he is and not how good we are, how much we read the scriptures, how many times we attend church throughout the month or the week. That does not determine the grace of God. If it did, then we'd be a works-based relationship with Christ, and none of us could earn that grace, could we? And so we say, thank you, Jesus, for offering your grace and your gifts to your church. And so because Christ is victorious, because he gives grace and gifts to whom he wills, Paul now shows us how those gifts function within the body. So you look at verse 11 and 12, it says this, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. See, these gifts are given by Jesus to the church, for God's glory. And so people will take this passage here, and have you ever heard of the fivefold ministry? Right, people will take this one verse out of context and say that the fivefold ministry is active today and that God is calling the church back to having apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers, and that is just not the case. That this here, what Paul is talking about, is the apostles of the church that we read about are different, right? That is an office that only Christ has given. Now, what that word means is sent ones with orders. So they have a specific task to go, and God used them to build the church in the first century there. But Paul is referring to the gifting of apostle, not the office or the position. Those are two separate things. So the gifting is that we are sent forth with orders, right? There are people within the church that are sent forth with orders on behalf of the Lord to do a certain mission, if you will, right? That doesn't mean that they hear from God differently than you hear from God. Because we know that all scripture has been revealed, all revelation has been revealed. What God now does through the power and inspiration of his Holy Spirit is he illuminates what he's already told us in his word. And we have the benefit of having scripture, the canonization of scripture that the first church didn't have. We can go and read this, and you should read this, and here is the truth, and here's the revelation of God is written in here. And so if you ever hear somebody tell you that they're an apostle, run. They are not an apostle. So prophets, same thing. When we think of prophets, we're like, there's a fortune teller, there's something like that. Have you guys think of like a fortune teller when you hear the word prophet? Well, what that word really means and that office really means is to reveal truth. Now, remember, the scripture wasn't written, so when God had prophets in the Old Testament, that what they were doing is they were speaking on behalf of God to the people to reveal a truth to the people. Now we have all truth, And so God illuminates that truth. And so if someone calls himself a prophet, what you're hoping they're saying is they are revealing the truth that's already in God's word. If you can't read it and if you've never heard it before, chances are it's false. There's a whole church based on new prophets. They're called the Latter-day Saints. What they claim is that, oh, look, God has a new revelation of new scripture, and then you can make a whole bunch of money off that. What if I just sat here and told you, God just told me right now that everyone must write me a check for $5,000. Trust me, I looked at a rock, and I put my head in a hat, and a green rock glowed, and that's what God told me. You think I'm nuts, right? Don't listen to that. Galatians tells us if anyone comes to you, even an angel, and has a new gospel, they are accursed. We have the full canonization of Scripture. This is the infallible word of God. This is truth. This is what we live our lives by. An evangelist, what they're called to do is preach the good news of Jesus. We're all evangelists in one sense. We all have the ability to preach the good news of Jesus' salvation. And then pastors and teachers. Now, this is one position, if you will, split into two giftings, right? Two functions. I've met pastors that cannot teach, and I've also met teachers that are not great pastors because they don't really love people, right? But notice, put it into modern day terms, apostles, sent forth ones, right? To reveal the truth of God's word. Prophets, what they're doing is they're doing the same thing. They're revealing what God has already said, and they're speaking forth the truth of his word. Evangelists, we go out into the community, into our schools, into our workplaces, into our homes, and preach the gospel. And pastors, you care, you shepherd, you lovingly walk alongside, you bear with one another in love. And teachers, you're showing them how to apply God's word to their lives. And the purpose of all of these giftings within the church is very simple. It's very cleanly and plainly laid out. It's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, this is the call that we, as believers, as members of his body, that we are called to be poured into and to pour out into others. And that looks differently within different contexts. I realize not everyone's called to stand up on a stage and teach God's word in this way. I realize that not everyone's called to be a stay-at-home mom with kids in the home. I realize that not everyone is called to be a owner of a company or an employer or an employee. I realize that we all have different functions in the way that God has designed us to live our lives. But none of these calls do we get away from because we're not here on the stage, or we're not singing a song, or we're not playing the drums, or we're not, you know, teaching the children's ministry or the youth ministry. We all are called to make disciples. And that's accomplished within the context of a loving body that's seeking unity and wants to see Jesus glorified. And the goal of discipleship ultimately is maturity in Christ. And we'll close in verses 13 through 16. It says this. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the sons of God, to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love. And many grow up in all things into him who is the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share. It causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So Paul shows us the goal of faithful community and discipleship and unity is maturity. And so, as we mature, verse 14 comes a little bit more clear into the picture. we need to mature so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. People will try to take this and twist it. And if we do not know God's word, we will not be able to tell right from wrong. When the FBI looks at a counterfeit bill, what they don't even look at a counterfeit bill. They study the real thing so much that anything that comes up next to it, they know immediately that it's wrong. This is the idea here that Paul is calling us to, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every doctrine. But what we need to do is we need to know what God's word says so that when we see something that's not right, we'll be able to call it out and live our lives according to righteousness and what's right versus what sounds good and what tickles our ear and what we feel like we want to do. So when a church lacks maturity, fear can replace our faith. Confusion replaces the clarity of God's word. And the loudest voices begin to gain influence instead of the wisest voices. So maturity, what does it do? It stabilizes the believer, stabilizes the church, especially during seasons of change. And in verse 15, the whole idea is that we should speak the truth in love, that we may grow up in all things into him who is the head. See, growth and maturity come through speaking the truth in love. So biblical community requires both truth and love. We've all heard the truth, not in a loving way, and what have we done? We've built up a wall, right? But we've also heard the truth that was done in a way that's loving, and we may not like it. We may even build up a little wall, but we understand that it's coming from a place of love. So Christ is calling us to an attitude and a heart posture that says, yes, I'm going to speak the truth, I'm going to stand on the truth, but I'm going to lovingly guide you to the truth. And here's a picture of what a healthy church looks like, and we'll close right here. Verse 16, it says, and from the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So Paul closes with this truth, what the healthy church looks like. They are connected. They're joined and knit together. They are supported. Every joint supplying something. They are participating. Every part is doing its share. And finally, they are loving. Growth happens in love. See, the kind of church doesn't happen on accident. It takes effort. It takes work. It happens when ordinary believers like you and I choose humility and unity and faithfulness together. A church built this way doesn't depend on personalities, doesn't depend on preferences, but it depends on Christ and his followers acting as members of that body. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you rule and you reign, that you are supreme. We're thankful that you give gifts to your church. For the edification of the body and the building up of us so that we might become more and more like you, Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give us just that spirit of humility. God, you would give us just a spirit of love and gentleness and patience with one another, Lord. And we thank you for just the incredible work that you've done, Lord, over the last five and a half months of us coming together as one. And Lord, we just want to see you honored and glorified. Lord, we want you to win, Lord. You have won, God, but we want to see you just honored and glorified in our lives. We pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. I got some reflection questions. Maybe you snap a picture of the screen, or jot them down. But where do you see spiritual maturity growing in your life? And where might God be calling you to grow up further? And number two is, how are your words, your attitudes, your actions currently contributing to the unity of the body, or are they quietly working against it? And then number three, it says, what gifts of grace has Christ entrusted to you, and how are you intentionally using them to build up the body rather than remaining on the sidelines? Something for us to consider over this week as we allow God's word just to permeate our hearts and challenge us and encourage us and equip us. We're going to take communion now. And as the worship team is leading us in worship, I want us to take the elements and just remember why it is.